We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job. Today we'll be at the end of chapter 38, but we'll spend most of our time in Job chapter 39. We're at the place in the book of Job where, in a sense, the active attacks of Satan have ceased, and God's rescue of Job has begun. You remember how the book started, with Satan making accusations of Job and presenting those accusations before God. Satan said if God would allow hard things to happen in Job's life, then Job would curse God. He would cease to be committed to him. So Satan was allowed by God to destroy all of Job's material assets. He was allowed to kill his 10 children. And then was allowed to bring debilitating pain and disease to his body. And all those things, the Lord, Job stood firm in his faith. Next, Satan works through Job's friends to speak false accusations to him and speak judgment upon him. Job struggled with this. He still stands firm in his faith, but at the same time, he has struggles. He's struggling with understanding what God is doing in his life, and he actually ends up making repeated requests to be able to stand before God and to actually state his case before God. Well, beginning in Job 38, God begins to speak to Job directly. And of course, at this time, Job is still destitute. Obviously, his children are still dead. He is still dealing with unbearable pain, but the active attacks have ceased. And at this point, God is coming to his rescue. But God doesn't approach Job like Job was hoping he would. He does not answer Job's questions. He does not defend himself or explain himself as far as allowing what he has allowed in Job's life. Instead, what God does is ask Job a series of questions. We said last week or 2 weeks ago that there's really over 70 questions in all that God presents to Job. And it's all about the created order. And in doing this, he's affirming the fact that he is sovereign over all things. God is the sovereign one. And he's making that very clear. He's also pointing out the fact that there's so much that Job does not understand. And even in simple things like snow and rain and sunrise and sunset, you know, just pointing out the fact that there's so much Job does not understand. And also that he cannot control these things. But God can. And God does. In the second part of God's words to Job, his emphasis is now on the animal kingdom. Before, the part we looked at a couple weeks ago was the inanimate aspect of God's creation. Now we move to the a number of different animals. So we're going to be working our way through beginning at chapter 38 and verse 39. And then we'll go all the way through then chapter 39. So we'll see the first main point on your outline is this. God emphasizes his sovereignty over all with a review of the uniqueness of a number of animals he created. One thing that's especially revealed in this list of animals is several aspects of God's sovereign rule. Obviously, God is sovereign, but we see different aspects of how he rules. Really illustrated in these animals and the things that he points out. And once again, it's a reminder to us that within creation, we actually see the invisible attributes of God. You see it in an ostrich. Within creation, we actually see his eternal power and divine nature. You can see it through a wild ox or a horse, all these things that are going to be presented. These things are revealed to us in nature, and God is giving us a study guide to help to see that. Well, giving it to Job first, and we're able to profit from it. So it's true in his inanimate creation, as well as within the animal kingdom, that you can see these amazing attributes of God. And Job is getting a lesson on that. Let's begin. We're going to look at first at Job 38, verses 39 through 41. It says, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food. So in these verses we see that the Lord's kind sovereignty, His kind sovereignty, is illustrated by His provision for lions and ravens. God asked Job first, He said, can you hunt prey for lions and satisfy the appetite of the young lions? In a similar way, He says, can you prepare or provide nourishment for ravens and for their young? And of course, Job has nothing at all to do with this. But the implication here is that God is the one who takes care of these things. He's the one who provides for these basic needs of lions and ravens. Providing food for animals is an aspect of God's sovereign care for His creation. Yes, they hunt for the food, but God is the one who provides the food for them. I don't know if it's ever even, if it's occurred to you that as you watch documentaries, maybe on animals and so forth and what they're doing, to actually recognize this as really a testimony to the Lord's kind sovereignty illustrated in the life of animals. You can see it, you watch the squirrels hunting for nuts in your backyard. That's a testimony to God's kind sovereignty providing for squirrels. In the Disney movie Lion King, it's called The Circle of Life. You know, everything just kind of builds on each other and kind of nature taking care of itself. But we see from this passage that if you leave God out of that picture, you do not understand what's going on in nature. If you leave God out of the picture, which the Lion King does. A lesson we can learn from these examples is this. We have no right to accuse God of unkindness when He tenderly cares for inferior creatures. Job was struggling at times to understand what God was doing in his trials. He sometimes accused God of not caring, really even speaking as if God was acting as his enemy against him to do him harm. But we see here that if God takes care of inferior creatures, lions and ravens are far inferior to Job or to any human being, then He will surely take care of those who are His servants. Jesus used this same line of argument. I'm sure you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Just let me read what He says, because He's really making the same point, just in a different way. Matthew 6, 25 to 34, He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So Jesus' version of this argument, of this truth, is that if the Lord takes care of small birds and grass and weeds in the field, then He's going to take care of the basic provisions of life for His people, food, shelter, clothing. So He says, don't let worry and anxiety rule in our lives, because God is sovereign, and His sovereign has a kindness in it. There's a kindness, a caringness to His sovereignty that's especially highlighted in these verses in Matthew 6, but also back in Job 38. Look now at chapter 39, verses 1 through 4 of Job. "Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring becomes strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them." Here we see a different aspect of God's sovereign rule. These verses remind us that the Lord's timely sovereignty, it's a timely sovereignty, is illustrated by His knowledge of the time of the birth of mountain goats. God asked Job, he says, do you know the time that mountain goats give birth? Does he count the months leading up to the giving of birth? Now, these were mountain goats that could actually scale almost sheer cliffs, rock cliffs. And so they could get into places that it was going to be very hard for man to get to. But even if Job could get to these goats, would he have any interest in the timing and the process related to when they're giving birth? Well, no. But God explains, and God explains a little bit about the birth process and how the offspring becomes strong rather quickly after they are born. And so once again, you see here in a little bit different way, the aspect of his care, his kindness on animals when they're in the time of being especially vulnerable, you know, giving birth and the young are just born. But obviously he's arranged it such that they can care for themselves quite quickly. So you see that care. But here there's a specific reference to timing and how long things take. The timing of birth. And this is a reminder that one aspect of God's sovereign rule is that he determines the time in which things happen. He does not merely decree that a thing will happen. He also decrees the time in which it will happen, how long it will take place, when it will end. Well, I mean, all that is specifically determined as far as it's God's sovereignty. So whether it's what we would consider a blessing, whether it's what we would consider a trial, still, that timing is decreed by the Lord. You see this really in all kinds of examples through Scripture. In Genesis, God decreed how long the Israelites would remain enslaved to the Egyptians. And he was talking about that to Abraham when there really were no Israelites. But the timing had already been decreed. It wasn't just decreed they would be enslaved by the Egyptians, but the precise time, how long they would be enslaved, is also there. It was decreed how long they would wander in the wilderness. It was decreed how long they would remain in exile in Babylon. In Daniel chapter 9, God decrees how long from the time of the exile until the coming of the Messiah. He's talking about not just the coming of the Messiah, but the time in which it would happen. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. It wasn't just the promise of his Son, the precise timing of when his Son would come was also decreed. The lesson for us here is this. We do not always understand God's timing, but we can be confident that he knows best. Job does not know how long his trials are going to last. Matter of fact, Job, as best as he comes to the end of some of the things that he's saying, he really feels like he's going to die. I mean, he feels like his life is over. It's just a matter of time. He's going to die from this disease that he's suffering from. Of course, he was wrong. Galatians 6:10, I think, is an interesting verse, and it's a picture of heaven an insight into an aspect of heaven, and it's those who have been martyred for their faith, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on earth?" It's interesting. Even those in heaven wonder about how long it's going to take before this happens. You know, we're really interested in timing. I mean, it's like especially the second coming. I mean, it's like everybody wants to know the timing of the second coming, and they got all kinds of theories that they can figure it out for you. But nobody knows. Nobody knows. You don't know. No one knows. Those books you're reading that tell you they know, they don't know either. So nobody knows. And so you don't know the timing in your own life of things. And I mean, it can be very frustrating, especially when you're in a hard place and you don't know how long it's going to last. It just, I mean, it's almost like if I get to see light at the end of the tunnel, I would be okay. Sometimes you don't even see the light at the end of the tunnel. And sometimes it's over before when you weren't even expecting it to be over. Sometimes it lasts longer than you think. God doesn't make us privy to that information on how long something's going to happen. But we can be confident that in his sovereignty, his kind sovereignty, that he has decreed the timing of things in our life as well. So If he does it for the birth of mountain goats, then he does it for you. So the timing is there. That's another aspect of God's sovereignty that you can trust Him for, that you can be dependent on. Look now at the verses. We'll look at a larger section now. This is verses 5 through 25, and this actually is several different paragraphs that deal with several different types of animals. And God really has a reason for highlighting their differences. So, verse 5. who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. The shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you, or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed and does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, and he scents the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. I would sum up these verses like this. The Lord's wise sovereignty is illustrated by animals that man cannot control, like the wild donkey and wild ox, animals that are not very smart, like the ostrich, and animals that are of great use to man, like the horse. The emphasis here is on how different they are. And God is the reason for those differences. He is the reason that they vary like they do. The Lord first mentions the wild donkey. More specifically, this would be what is called an onager, O-N-A-G-E-R. The onager is larger than a typical donkey, and they are notoriously untamable. And that's what God speaks of to Job. He says God gave it to live in the wilderness, to just kind of run wild in the wilderness. It said it scorns the commotion of the city. And it will not listen to a driver that's trying to harness it and tell it what to do. It won't do that. Verse 9, he picks up and starts talking about the wild ox. This is also called an auroch, A-U-R-O-C-H. It was a huge, ferocious beast that became extinct in the 1600s. The bull was said to have shoulders that were 6 feet broad. And it had long horns that pointed forward. Once again, God questions Job in such a way that the implication is that this animal is of no use to him. It's a strong, big animal, but he can't use it to plow. He can't trust it to help him with his labor. It's impossible to tame the wild ox. So neither the wild donkey or the wild ox are of any real use to Job. And God made them that way. He made them to be that way, that they were of no use to man. Then he moves on to a completely different animal. Verses 13 to 18 speaks of the ostrich. The ostrich here is described by its feathers, its plumage, pinions. It's described as being extremely fast. It says it can outrun a horse. I read that ostriches have been known to reach speeds up to 43 miles per hour just running. But what is emphasized here is the ostrich's lack of understanding. It flaps its wings vigorously, but it can't fly. It lays its eggs in the sand where they can be easily stepped on and crushed. The mother ostrich abandons her young quite early, as if she does not care about them at all. And once again, God takes credit for that odd behavior. Verse 17, God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. He made the ostrich that way on purpose. He did it on purpose. It's a part of his sovereign decree. The next animal spoken of is the horse. We find that in verses 19 to 25. This is a very beautiful animal. Talks about the mane, emphasizes the strength of the horse. It's a very fast animal. But unlike the wild donkey or the wild ox, the horse is very useful to man. He can be trained to be a great help. The emphasis here especially is on how horses were used in battle. It talks about how they show great courage. They're not dismayed by things that are threatening to them. It talks about even in the face of soldiers who have spears and javelins, swords, talks about their quivers, so that the shooting arrows at them. Doesn't matter. The horse will continue on. What these animals have in common is how different they are. They are just so different. You have strong animals that are of no use to man. They can't be tamed. You have strong animals who are of great use to man. You have animals who are known for their stupidity more than anything else. The point God is making here, as he said, he made all of these animals, and he made them all to be that way. And there is purposes for why he did that, for why there's such variety. And this is a reminder of God's wisdom. It's the reality that he is sovereign over all things, including animals. And in his wisdom, he doesn't always do things the same way in every situation. There's a variety here, and really God's wisdom is behind that variety. It's his wisdom that's behind that. He often does things for reasons that we do not understand. You know, why make an ostrich that's just stupid? Why do that? I can't give you a good answer for that. One commentator said they just felt like that it was entertainment for God. He enjoyed watching the ostrich. I don't know. I don't know what the reason is, but he did it, and there was a reason behind it. Lesson for us here is this. We cannot control nor always understand God's providential work in our lives. Of course, Job was very confused on what was happening in his life. He struggled greatly with trying to make sense of things. And one thing, if you remember, that he was doing, he would make comparisons about people who were evil, but they seemed to prosper greatly. Then you had people who were righteous, who seem to suffer greatly. You know, and he, why? Why are these things so different like that? Job struggled with that. And we have the same kind of struggles. We have an ideal in our mind of how we think certain situations should be handled, what the outcome should be. We pray for healing, which is perfectly fine to do. We pray for financial provision, which is a good thing to pray for. We may pray for a new job. Sometimes the exact way you pray for it is the way the answer comes. But that's probably not the norm. More often, the prayers are answered in ways that you were not anticipating. Sometimes the new job never shows up. I mean, I can't give you an explanation for that on why, but it varies. There's so many varied ways that God works in our lives. And you think about just even the most basic things. I mean, the time in history when you were born. I mean, there's millions of people that were born at different times in history than you. But you were born in this particular time in history. You were born at a particular place. You were born to a particular family. You were given certain intellectual abilities and limitations as well. Your physical abilities, your talents, they're different. They're probably different within your own family even. In God's wise sovereignty, there's those who are married and those who are single. That varies. The number of children you have, if there's going to be children. The opportunities that are available to you in your life, they vary. They vary greatly. It's not, everybody's not a cookie cutter the same way. It's just not the same. My guess is, I could be wrong about this, my guess is there's probably most of us, as we look back at some of the things that have happened in our lives, there are probably some things that we wish had never happened. We wish they had never happened. Maybe it has something to do with your family. Maybe it has something to do with, you know, just tragic circumstances that happened. I know we have, most of us have things like that. We think, I wish that had been different. I wish that had never happened that way. Sometimes we can get to the place that we feel like because things happened a certain way, our life is ruined and will never be what it could be. That's not true. That is not true. Some of you have had to deal with some really difficult things in your past. Some of you are having to deal with some really difficult things now. It is not to ruin your life. God uses even stupid ostriches. He uses stubborn oxen. He has a purpose. And you probably got some stubborn oxen in your past. You may have a lot of stupidity that was done. And maybe you're the one who did it. Or maybe it was done and you're the one who had to deal with the consequences. God is sovereign over all these variety of things that take place. He is. He's sovereign. And it's important for us to recognize that, because no matter how varied our situations are, God's wise sovereignty is always at work. His wise sovereignty is always at work. We oftentimes are not going to understand even now why things happen the way they do or don't happen the way it seems like they should. I thought this quote by John Flavel was helpful. He's talking about this particular aspect. He was a Puritan, 1600s, talking about this one aspect of God's providential work. He says, "Oh, how ravishing and delectable a sight will it be to behold at one view the whole design of providence and the proper place and use of every single act which we could not understand in this world." I love those phrases. It's going to be a ravishing and delectable sight when we are able to see how it all worked together. You're not going to see that all right now. But your God is wise, and He fully understands what He's weaving together. God has begun a good work in His people, and He will perfect that good work in His time and in His way. He will fully complete it. We don't understand right now how it all fits together, but God has a plan. It's a good plan. It's a wise plan. Look now at the final verses of chapter 39, 26 to 30. "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliffs he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is." In these verses we see that the Lord's governing sovereignty is illustrated by the controlling instincts He has given to the hawk and the eagle. Both the hawk and the eagle are known to soar at incredible heights. They have both been given extraordinary eyesight to be able to spy out food from afar. He speaks of the migrating instinct that's there, especially in the context of the hawk, of flying south, you know, at particular times of the year, knowing when to do that and where to go, at what. He speaks of the instinctive ability to build a nest. Talks about he talks about how they suck up blood. I mean, part of what there's a scavenger aspect to that as well. The reasons these animals do these kinds of things is because there are specific instincts that they have that govern them. I mean, animals that fly south are going to fly south. They just are. That's what they do. They are governed by that instinct. Animals, they will build nests in the spring. They always want to build nests in the lights out here under the front porch. And it'll be a week and I'll notice that there's all kinds of little stuff up there and they're trying to build a nest. They like to build them on the eaves here. They're going to build nests. That's their instinct. That's how they are governed. And God's the one who put that there. God governs them by their instincts. So, that's another aspect of God's sovereignty. It's a governing sovereignty. He governs what takes place. Once again, we've seen several different things here, though. I mean, He governs with kindness. He governs with care, as we've said, about how He cares for these animals. He governs with a perfect timing. He does that as well. He governs with great wisdom. And that's all meant to be encouraging to Job. And it's meant to be encouraging to us. Here's how Matthew Henry summed up some of the arguments in this chapter. He says, "These and many other instances of natural power and sagacity in the inferior creatures, which we cannot account for, oblige us to confess our own weakness and ignorance and to give glory to God as the fountain of all being, power, wisdom, and perfection." Once again, we mentioned this last time. God is not presenting Job with hard questions like we were dealing with earlier, like how to explain the Trinity. He's saying, look at the ostrich, Job. Tell me about the ostrich. Tell me about the ox. Tell me about the horse. Why do they do that? Why do they build those nests out there? Can you tell me, Job? Those are the things that he presents. And that has to, after a while, cause you to a place where you admit your own ignorance, your own weakness. I don't know these things. I don't understand these things. And even what I do understand, I can't control it. But what it's meant to do also is to bring us to the point where God is the one who gets the glory. He's the creator. He's the one who oversees all this. In His creation, He does display great power, great wisdom, and great perfection. And so all this is meant for us to acknowledge this. And that leads us to how we're supposed to respond to these truths. So number two, the servants of God are called on to submit to the Lord and humbly trust Him. The most obvious response here is submission. God is greater than us. He is wiser. There is no way we can compare our ideas and our understanding to Him. It just is not going to compare. To not submit to Him is just actual foolishness. It really is foolish to not submit to the Lord. But that's not the only thing going on here. It's not just that God's saying, I'm greater than you, I'm more powerful than you, I'm more wise than you, therefore submit to me. That's an aspect of it. That is definitely an aspect of it. But He's also saying, not just submit, but you can trust me. I'm wise. I have a wisdom that you cannot relate to. You're trying to figure all these things out. You can't figure it out like I can. I am wise. Submit to me, but you submit to the fact that I'm wiser than you, and what I'm doing is wise. It is right because it's wise. We can trust His decisions more than our own intellect, more than our own desires for how we wish things were. And once again, it's not just saying I'm the sovereign one, trust in me. It's not just saying I'm the wise one, trust my decisions. He's also saying, listen, I'm kind, I'm caring. All you got to do is look out and you can see how I care for creation, aspects of creation that are not near as important as you are. If I'm going to care for them and put that kind of emphasis there, don't you think I'll care for you too? So submit. Place your confidence in me. Trust me. Trust me. Now, those kind of things don't always make sense to our minds. Our emotions don't always follow what we see these truths. Matter of fact, things that we observe as you look at your bank account or as you look at various things that you're concerned about, you know, your observation in Job 39 may not add up real well. But the reality is that God is caring for you. He is providing for you. He is a sovereign God. You may be going through a difficult time, but the timing has been decreed and He will watch over you. The servants of God are called on to really just to submit to the Lord and really humbly trust Him. Now, I want to mention one other thing before we close here. Job was obviously a dedicated servant of the Lord. That's emphasized strongly, especially in the first part of the book. And he has his times of being confused, but you still have a committed servant of God all the way through. He had entrusted his life to the Lord. There is no way you're going to be able to submit to the Lord in the circumstances, the issues of your life, if you have not first submitted to Him as the Lord and Savior of your life. That's priority. Job already had that. Job was already committed to the Lord as his Lord. He already had that commitment. Therefore, now he's having to trust Him with these circumstances, but that has to come first. You have to trust Him first as your Lord and Savior. We're all sinners. None of us have honored God in our lives the way we should. We all deserve judgment from Him. The only way we can be right with God is through Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, His death on the cross. And you probably know, even the Bible talks about this, to a lot of people, that's foolishness. You know, that you know, you're giving all your attention to someone who was God, came to live as man, died on the cross, and that's what your whole life is focused on. To a lot of people, that is absolute foolishness. But that's the wisdom of God, and it's right. And if we're going to be a servant of God, we accept Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And it's only those who have submitted to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord who are the true children of God, the real servants of God. And if we are servants of God, like Job, then these great truths of God's sovereign care and direction really do apply to us. And we can have the same kind of faith Job had. Job's faith was strong. But as we continue on and come near to the end of this book, his faith gets stronger. His faith is much stronger at the end of the book than it was at the beginning. And it was exemplary at the beginning. We can have that same kind of faith. I just close with this final quote. Job's faith may not enable him to fathom the mysteries of God, nor to solve the riddles of his providence. He may not comprehend how these things are, but he knows that God is all perfect and all glorious, and he has confidence in him, which assures him that these things must be so. If we are God's servants, then we can have this same confidence in the Lord. Lord God, we thank you that you are the sovereign one, and I thank you for the kind of sovereign God you are. I thank you so much for your kindness. It is amazing when we compare ourselves to the vastness of this universe. I think that calling ourselves a speck would be too big. But you care for us. You watch over us. Thank you so much for that. Lord, there's some of us here especially need to know that right now. I ask that you would grant them an understanding of that, a confidence in you. Lord, some here really need to know that you are wise in how in the timing of trials that they go through, but you're also wise in how you are addressing their lives, because it may not add up to what they're expecting or what they're really hoping for even. Lord, I ask that you would help them to have that confidence as well, to be able to trust you in the midst of things that just don't make sense. I don't know why it would happen this way. I ask that you would strengthen confidence. But Lord, we also need to make sure. We want to come to you as well and say that we know that the most basic aspect of our relationship is whether Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. And if there are some here who have never submitted your life to Christ as Lord, have never believed in Him and trusted Him as your Savior, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that there's so much I don't understand, but on top of that, I just not live the way I should live. I'm sinful. And I know that I deserve judgment. I want to thank you for what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and I accept Him as my Savior so that my sins can be cleansed and forgiven. I accept Jesus as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that decision, if you would make that commitment, if you would make a known your tear off, and we'll talk about that at a later time. And it is the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.